Well, it's good to see everyone. Several people expressed concern about me driving through snow or into snow, and I just want to assure everyone, as far as I can tell, it's not supposed to hit my house until about midnight, maybe a little bit later. So I should be able to get home no problem tonight. Thank you, though, for your concern. So, good. We're in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to be looking at trumpet number 6 tonight, which I think is one of the most intense and complicated pieces of symbolism in the entire book of Revelation. It's incredibly detailed, and it's quite long. So we'll be taking several different swipes at it. Probably it'll take us 3 weeks to get through the sixth trumpet all told. 2 weeks for sure, and maybe a little bit of a third week. So last week we talked about the fifth trumpet, and as you might recall, the trumpets are God's judgment of the Roman Empire. And last week we transitioned from the Western Roman Empire, which fell in 476 AD, which is symbolized by the fourth trumpet, to the Eastern Roman Empire, which existed another 100 years after, 1,000 years after the West fell. Historians refer to this empire as the Byzantine Empire, but as I mentioned in our class last week, these people thought of themselves as the continuation of Rome, and they were often referred to as Romans by those who lived within the confines of that empire. And trumpet number 5 represents the rise of the Arab powers, beginning with Muhammad, but carried on by his successors, and how in a period of about 150 years, Muhammad went from a vision that he had in a cave to his followers conquering most of the Byzantine Empire. And when we get to the conclusion of that fifth trumpet, John comments, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." So there are three woes that conclude the seven trumpets. The first four trumpets talk about the fall of the Western Roman Empire. The last three talk about the fall of the East. And we have three trumpets and three woes that wrap up this particular part of vision number 2. So trumpet number 5 is the first woe. Trumpet number 6 is the second woe. As we're told in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And then trumpet 7 is the third woe, which draws a conclusion to God's judgment of the Roman Empire. So just to kind of take our minds back to where we were last week, this map shows the extent of the Byzantine Empire around 600 AD, 12 years before Muhammad began preaching about this vision he had in a cave in 610. And as you can see, the Byzantine Empire controlled quite a lot of what used to be part of the entire Roman Empire. There were some portions of it that were divided up under other powers, but it stretched all the way over into Syria and a little bit into modern day Iraq, down into Egypt, and then across over to North Africa and up into southern Spain. But by the time 200 years elapse, it is reduced significantly by the advance of the Arab people. So by the time we get to the mid 8th century, the 750s, about 150 years later, the Byzantine Empire is significantly reduced, and you have the various caliphates that begin to rule over the territories that were once controlled by Byzantium. Now, Constantinople and the empire is still there in mostly Asia Minor and what we call the Balkans down into Greece, but it's been significantly reduced by the rise of the Arab power. And I think that that's what that fifth trumpet represents. And we talked about how people who lived under the rule of the Byzantine Empire, people who had perhaps different ideas about the Christian faith, how they suffered persecution. There were a lot of minority sects, Christian sects, scattered throughout the Middle Eastern region, in particular in places like Armenia and Syria. We talked about the Jacobites and the Nestorians and how they saw the Arab conquering of the Byzantine Empire as actually a real advantage for them. It suffered under persecution at the hands of the Greek church, what we call the Orthodox Church. But under the Arabs, they were allowed to worship God as they saw fit, so long as they paid the tax to the Islamic authorities, and they found that Arab rule was a lot more advantageous than the rule of the so-called Christian Byzantine Empire. So this was a real benefit to people of faith, and I think had people like us, with our values and our beliefs, been alive at that time period, I wouldn't say we would have found it easy to live under the rule of the Muslims, but I think we might find it a little bit easier than we might imagine in our day and age. Basically what we talked about last week, and this gets us into trumpet number six. And trumpet number six concerns another Islamic power, but it's coming from a different nationality. One of the things that's important for us to bear in mind is that Islam isn't just simply made up of Arabs. You also have Persians, that would be the modern-day country of Iran. They're also Muslim. And then you also have these people from between the Caspian and the Black Sea, who we call the Turks, who are going to play a prominent role in the Sixth Trumpet, because the Sixth Trumpet represents the rise of what we'll call the Turkish power. And it's going to take a few centuries to get there, but eventually the Turkish power is going to do what no other Muslim army was able to do, and that is to conquer mighty Constantinople. And this brings an end to the Byzantine Empire and to the Roman Empire in all of its various temporal forms here on earth. And what we see happening is that the fall of Constantinople sets the stage for some momentous events in European Christendom. And in particular, what the fall of Constantinople is going to set us up for is this period of time we call the Reformation. It's impossible for us to really understand the Protestant Reformation without connecting it together with the fall of Constantinople, because as we'll talk about, the fall of Constantinople was a signal to the nations of Europe that they were no longer safe from the encroaching Muslim nations. And this caused a lot of people to be quite afraid. And there were growing voices in Europe who were saying the church needs to be reformed. And this was a sentiment that was growing. It had been growing for several centuries. And we're going to see that depicted in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. And that's going to bring us to the conclusion of the second woe. And then the third woe is the seventh trumpet. As we talked about last week, and I'm not trying to freak anybody out, I have no reason to be superstitious about the number 666. I think it represents the Latin people, and we'll get to that when we get into chapter 13. So I don't think that this is the sign of the devil or anything like that. So I have no problem putting this number up on the slide. Sorry if it freaks anybody out. But the reason I do this is because it's interesting to me that sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl all set the stage for what's going to happen afterward. If you think back to the sixth seal, that was a time of preparation for the tribulation that the people of God were about to endure. You have the 144,000 sealed. You have this assurance that if you remain faithful to God in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of persecution, that God is going to look after you. You will have a place in his eternal kingdom. All those assurances are given. So that sixth seal prepares us for the seven trumpets. And the sixth trumpet signals that the end of the world approaches. That's what the seventh trumpet represents. So when we see the fall of Constantinople, when we see the Reformation happening, even though that's 500 years ago in the past, what that should tell us is the return of Christ could be at any time. These events have taken place. They have elapsed. There have been more things that have happened since then, but it should be a sign to us that God is aware of what's happening in human affairs, that he is at work, he is in control, that he is orchestrating things, and he is communicating to us that he is fully in control of human history and is bringing us to a certain conclusion. And the sixth bowl contains a like warning. It's a warning for God's people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And we'll get to that, what exactly that means, when we get to the sixth bowl later on. All right. And then, as I mentioned a couple of moments ago, the seventh trumpet, and we'll probably get to this maybe toward the end of next week and maybe the week after that. The seventh trumpet talks about the day of judgment. And the reason why I believe that is because of what's said in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And that phrase, coming quickly, is a catchphrase for Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly. I come as a thief in the night. Those are the sorts of ways that Jesus describes his return. It can come at any moment. We need to be prepared. And as we read that seventh trumpet, it's just pretty clear that it's talking about the final judgment of the world. The nations were angry. This is verse 18, chapter 11. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. What this is it's a proleptic vision of the day of judgment. That's a fancy word for saying something that's quite simple. John was seeing something that would happen in the future as if it's happening right now. And what the seventh trumpet functions as is a conclusion, an ending. The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. And of course, Jesus will return at the sound of the last trumpet. And what trumpet number seven signals is the end of this very long series of visions that make up vision number two, that begins back in chapter 4, verse 1, and concludes with chapter 11, verse number 18. So it's a period at the end of a sentence, more like the exclamation point at the end of a sentence, how God dealt with the Roman Empire, how he rescued his people from the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, how he delivered them from apostasy and persecution and protected them from the powers of this earth. So that seventh trumpet signals the end of that series of visions. And a lot of this is just review. I'm just kind of keeping all these things in the front of our mind so we know where we're heading, we know where we've been, getting all that that gray matter reactivated. Okay, so that's a nice long introduction into some new material. Let's talk about trumpet number six, which is in Revelation chapter 9. It begins in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Let's go ahead and read chapter 9, verses 13 through 19 together. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Okay, so let's talk about what John saw in this vision. It begins with a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, and that should take us back to chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Remember, the seven trumpets are God's response to the prayers of his people. How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you allow these things to continue? And so from the four horns on the golden altar, God sends a response. And the command goes forth to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These four angels represent four destructive forces. And they're bound at the river Euphrates because there's a specific time God has in mind when they are to be allowed to be released. And the river Euphrates sort of functions as a dividing line between the east and the west. And it's going to become even more apparent that the river Euphrates is often associated with the Turkish power in the book of Revelation. So the river Euphrates is a restraint against the powers of the east. So once these four angels are released, that's going to let whatever's on the other side of the Euphrates, that's going to let it loose, let it cross the Euphrates and begin its work against the Byzantine Empire. And what's very interesting is the language of this particular piece of symbolism seems to have a very specific time element in mind. There's a specific hour, day, month, and year when these angels are to be released. And I think last week we talked a little bit about the idea of one day representing one year in prophecy. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Does that sound right to everybody? We considered how, for example, God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. When the children of Israel were to go into the land of Canaan, they were to plant and harvest for 6 years and then allow the land to lie at rest for a seventh year. So for each one of those days, they had a corresponding year. Ezekiel is told to lay on his side, one side for 390 days to represent God's judgment of Israel, and on the other side for 40 days to represent God's judgment of Judah. And each of those days corresponds to a year, 390 years for Israel, 40 years for Judah. So it is sometimes the case in prophecy that a day can represent a year. And I'd like to suggest that as a very real possibility in interpreting this sixth trumpet. So what might an hour represent? Well, Jesus asks the question, are there not 12 hours in a day? So an hour would be 1/12 of a day. So if a day equals a year, 1 hour of a day might equal 1 month, because 1 month is 1/12 of a year, just as an hour is 1/12 of a day. So we have perhaps a month represented by an hour. A month, we could say, represents 30 days. Using a lunar calendar, the lunar calendar usually had 30 days to a month. That might represent 30 years, and you average things out, and there's about 30 days in every month. All right, so we've got a month, we've got 30 years. A day, as we've already talked about, might represent 1 year. And then finally, a year. This is where things get a little bit sticky, because it kind of does seem that in most cases we're talking about lunar years, and yet if we use the solar year, which is 365.25 days, right? That's why we have a leap year every 4 years, I think, because a solar year is just a little bit longer than 365 days. That equals out to about 365 years and 3 months. So you add all those together, and what do you get? Well, you get a time period of about 396 years and 4 months. Now, you can be really precise with these things, and some people want to be really precise, and they enjoy that sort of precision. But let's just kind of think of this in terms of a time period of around 400 years, okay? So we're talking about a time period around 4 centuries in length. So there's a specific beginning time to that and an ending to it that looks like about 4 centuries later. John also sees an army, and it sounds like quite a vicious army. There are 200 million cavalry in this army, which is just an overwhelming host. And again, this is one of those instances where I think a literal interpretation of Revelation is probably a bit on the weak side, because I don't know that we've ever seen a 200 million man army ever in the history of the world. So What is 200 million supposed to represent? Well, it's supposed to represent an overwhelming host. And when you begin to look at the historical account of these four centuries, as we're going to look at in just a moment, you can understand why you've got this huge force, this huge host that is being symbolized. And the host is clad in breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. What's interesting about this is there's a strong emphasis on sulfur. If I understand correctly, when sulfur burns, Mark can correct me here because he's the chemist among us. Anybody else a chemist? Teach chemistry still, right? No? Ah, fail. Anybody else teach chemistry in here? You taught chemistry at one time, didn't you? Yeah, yeah. Well, I understand when sulfur burns, it burns blue. Is that right? Part of it burns blue? The blue flame there is sulfur? Yeah. Yeah, it's, if I understand correctly, the flame looks a little bit red and a little bit blue in all this. Okay? There's three plagues, and that refers back to the fire red, the hyacinth blue, and the sulfur yellow. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. So, again, this is back to that whole one-third thing, right? We saw that a lot in the trumpets. You know, one-third of the trees were burned up. One-third of the rivers and the springs were affected. One-third of the sea became like blood. So what we have is a significant loss of life, but not a complete loss. Again, it's only affecting a part, a portion, so to speak. And the other interesting thing about these horsemen is their power is in their mouth and in their tails. I want to just kind of keep that in the back of your minds here, because I think this will connect together very nicely with some of the historical events as they unfold. The power is in their mouth and in their tails. All right, so back to a map here. I like maps a lot because maps help me kind of put everything together. We fast forwarded a couple of hundred years to 1025. This is the Byzantine Empire in 1025. As you can tell, it hasn't really grown or contracted all that much in about three centuries. It still encompasses Greece, the Balkans. It's got the little boot of Italy down there, the boot heel. I don't think they probably call it a boot heel in Italy like we do in Missouri, but that's another story. Anyways, and most of what we would call modern-day Turkey. So this is the Byzantine Empire in 1025. And the reason I put this map up is I'd like to introduce you to the people who are known as the Seljuk Turks. And just to kind of give you a sense of where these people started, let me see if I can pull up my little drawing mechanism here. Notice that the Seljuk Turks started up here between the Caspian, east of the Caspian Sea. I think I said earlier between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, and I meant east of the Caspian Sea. I had that mixed up in my head. So they begin up here in what we call the Stans, right? They're a bunch of countries that end in Stan. Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, that area of the world that, quite frankly, I just don't know a whole lot about. It's a part of the world that we're just not all that familiar with. They begin up there, they move south, and they begin conquering this territory that was at one time under Arab control. Okay, and they eventually work their way over into the Byzantine Empire and become a real threat to that empire later on. Now you'll notice down here are the Fatimids. Those are still that's an Arab ruling country, right? Blake's my Islam expert here, by the way, my brother Blake. Yeah. So we've got Arabs down here, we've got the Seljuk Turks coming in from the north, and you've got the Byzantine Empire here in the west. So the Turks are a real threat to the Byzantine Empire. So they migrated from the east of the Caspian Sea southwest to conquer the kingdoms of Persia and India and make their way west into Byzantine territory eventually. So they become a real threat. In fact, they're such a threat that this is the reason why the First Crusade was organized by Pope Urban. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. That's how big a threat they were to Christendom, so to speak. So let's talk a little bit about the Seljuk Turks. In 1055, they conquered the city of Baghdad. Yep, the same city of Baghdad. It's been there for a long time. And The important date that I want you to keep in mind is 1057. They crossed the river Euphrates in January of 1057, and that would seem to kick off the beginning of this particular trumpet. The four angels are released who are bound at the river Euphrates. So if you want a precise date, January 1057. And they, in 1071, they fight the Battle of Manzikert. And this battle is what shows them to be a real threat to Byzantium. And that's what provokes Pope Urban II to call for the First Crusade. The Byzantine Emperor Alexios I, Komnenos, requests aid from the Pope. And remember at this point that the Greek Church and the Latin Church have been divided. They divided about 40 years before this. But this is such a threat to Byzantium that the Emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire of Byzantium appeals to the Pope for help from Western Europe. And this is when Pope Urban issues the call for the First Crusade. And the Seljuk Turks conquered territory well into Asia Minor by the end of the 12th century. So the kingdom of Byzantium was reduced significantly by the Seljuk Turks. Again, they didn't conquer it completely, but they reduced the size and scope of it significantly in this time period. Now, there's some other things that happened between the Seljuk Turks and the Ottoman Turks. For example, we have the Mongols invading in the 13th century, led by Genghis Khan. And that's a significant event in the history of the Middle East and may be a part of this vision, but I feel a need to kind of keep this compact. So we're just going to talk about the Turkish power in the class this evening, just because I want to keep this moving. I could get into a lot of detail and throw names and dates that just are just going to overwhelm you, and I don't want to do that. Eventually, the Seljuk Turks recede, and the Ottoman Turks begin to rise to power. In 1361, a Turkish army invades Thrace. It captures Adrianople. Attacks continue throughout the Balkans, and you can see the Balkans are over here, right? This is the Balkans, that region over here. So really, that's not exactly true. The Balkans are more up here. So this is Greece down here. So you've got them basically just chipping away at the Byzantine Empire. In 1366, Murad the First, a Turkish sultan, makes Adrianople his capital. And I don't think Adrianople is actually on the map here. I should have picked a better map for this. But if I remember correctly, it's somewhere like up in here, if I can get a dot here. Yeah, it's like it's over in here someplace. So they're a definite threat to Constantinople. There's just no question. In 1422, Murad II – oh, let me go back there. Let me get my taps right. Murad II lays siege to Constantinople. He decides to abandon the siege due to the Balkan revolt, and the city pays tribute to the Turks. So basically, all this is just illustrating is slowly, bit by bit, over the course of decades, over the course of centuries, the Eastern Roman Empire is falling and falling and falling until May 29th, 1453. Which is about 396 years and 4 months after the Seljuk Turks cross the Euphrates River. On this date, Constantinople falls to the Ottoman Turks. And to connect us back to the imagery in Revelation chapter 11, do you remember how it says that the power is in their mouth and in their tails? And do you recall in the vision, there's this very heavy emphasis on sulfur. Did everybody catch that? We talked about how the colors that sulfur burns. Well, the reason why I think that that connects with this particular historical event is because this is the first time that gunpowder was used on a European battlefield in human history. Now, of course, gunpowder had been around for a long time over in China. But this was the first time it was ever used in what we might call a European battle. And it's the use of cannons and gunpowder that gave the edge to the Turkish armies. People who saw these walls of Constantinople at their height marveled at how tall and how thick and how strong those walls were. It was an impregnable city. It could not be taken except by crusaders of the 1200s from Western Europe who basically went in there and sacked it. So much for brotherhood of man and Christianity, but that's a whole other story. Anyways, we were talking about that earlier today. This was the first time it had ever been attacked and conquered by an external enemy, so to speak. And the advantage that the Turkish army had was cannons and gunpowder. And it's with the fall of Constantinople that we see the final iteration of the Roman Empire destroyed. The Roman Empire has gone through a lot of different phases, and we'll talk about that some more when we talk about the first beast in Revelation chapter 13 who has seven heads. The Roman Empire went through a lot of different phases. It was a republic at one time, it became an empire, it was a pagan empire, then it became a Christian empire, and then it transitions from the west to the east. So it was an empire that evolved in a lot of different ways over a period of close to 2,000 years. But with the fall of Constantinople, Rome falls completely. It is destroyed. And if you do the math, January 1057 to May 1453 is about 396 years and 4 months. If you need that kind of precision, that precision is there. But if you like to think more just in terms of a general period of time, about 4 centuries, the Turks became a real threat in 1057, and they eventually caused the fall of the Byzantine Empire about 400 years later. So that seems to match up very nicely with the symbolism we see in the sixth trumpet. Now let's just talk about the effects of the fall of Constantinople. Will Durant, in his book The Reformation, writes that the capture of Constantinople shook every throne in Europe. The bulwark had fallen that had protected Europe from Asia for over 1,000 years. This was the city against which Eastern armies had thrown themselves for centuries, and it had stood up against them. But once it fell, Europe felt vulnerable and naked to the advance of the Muslim powers from the east. Diarmid MacCulloch, in his book The Reformation, writes this: "The fear which this Islamic aggression engendered in Europe was an essential background to the Reformation. Convincing many on both sides that God's anger was poised to strike down the Christian world, and so making it all the more essential to please God by affirming the right form of Christian belief against other Christians. It is impossible to understand the mood of 16th century Europe without bearing in mind the deep anxiety inspired by the Ottoman Empire." That's a very useful quote for a lot of reasons. Not only does it show us how the fall of Constantinople sets the stage for the Reformation, but he also notes that there were some in Europe who were taking note of these developments and were pushing for reform. But not everyone was listening. In fact, that message was falling on deaf ears in the halls of power throughout Western Europe. And that seems to be what John comments about in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So even though there were some in Europe who took note of these developments and thought, we need to prepare for the coming of Christ, those in the halls of power, those who really pulled the strings in Europe, were not persuaded to repent. They ignored these messages, and we're going to talk about what developed from that. So what we see in the sixth trumpet is an end, but it's not the end. So you have the rest of mankind that he talks about back in verse 20. These are those who were not directly affected by these events, and I'm going to just kind of speak broadly about the Latin church. Really, you've got two major churches in Europe. You've got the Greek church headquartered in Constantinople, so to speak, and you've got the Latin Church headquartered in Rome. So the Latin Church doesn't really learn anything from this. And notice that there is a heavy emphasis on apostasy and idolatry in those two verses. And there's a reason why. The Greek Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, was at that time, and it remains, heavily iconographic in its worship. They have these little icons, these little pictures that are painted on pieces of ceramic. They can be quite stunning, quite beautiful, but they are idols. And of course, our neighbors over in the Church of Rome employ idolatry all throughout their various acts of worship. I was talking with someone recently who said, when you go to this town, you always know who the Catholics are because they've got statues of Mary in their front lawn. And, you know, we might have grown accustomed to that, but let's not forget what that is. That's idolatry. That's making a graven image of something in someone in creation. That's something that God outlawed a long time ago at Mount Sinai. John also says that these folks did not repent of their murders. And let's just think for a moment about all the people who died at the hands of the Latin Church down through the centuries. When you put together the Crusades and the Inquisitions, the numbers that you can come up with are quite staggering. It's a little difficult to know for sure because obviously they didn't take a census of nations back then like we do now, but it's been estimated that up to 50 million people died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. They did not give up their sorceries. And remember, the Latin Church often claims to have miraculous power. For example, they believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. How many of you are familiar with that doctrine? Anybody ever heard of transubstantiation before? Yeah, Paul Zinnel's heard of it. Paul and I have talked about this in the past. When the priest administers the communion, it's believed by the Roman Catholics that the bread and the wine miraculously become the literal body and blood of Jesus. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. So you're no longer eating something which represents the body and blood of Jesus. Rather, you are eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. So they claim to conduct a miracle every time a mass is given. You might also remember that whenever a saint is to be canonized, one of the proofs that this person is worthy of sainthood is they have to be responsible for so many miracles. So you can't just get promoted to sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church just for being a good person. You have to do miraculous things in order to attain that position. And they did not repent of their thefts. And it doesn't take a very deep reading of the history of the Latin Church to realize how much treasure and land was, how shall we say this, relocated to church property down through the centuries. Well, there was just a lot of theft that happened. So it seems to me that John is sending a message here. The people who needed to be listening to this, who needed to take this to heart, to repent, did not repent of their various sins. And this gets us into chapter number 10. Let's take a moment to read the first four verses of chapter 10. Chapter 10 plays kind of an interesting part. We're still in the sixth trumpet, technically. As far as I can tell, the sixth trumpet lasts from chapter 9, verse 13, down through chapter 11, verse 14. But what's happening right now is we're beginning to transition. We're beginning to transition from the series of visions that has to do with the Empire of Rome to a commentary on the apostasy that has been happening at the same time. But God is going to look at that from a little different angle beginning in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But He's going to set the stage in the sixth trumpet. And it begins in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So John sees another mighty angel, and you might just notice that there are stronger and weaker angels. There are some angels who are more powerful than others. So there is, even within the angelic realm, a hierarchy of sorts. He sees another mighty angel. He's clothed with a cloud, and cloud is often associated with the presence of God. Jesus is going to return on that final day on a cloud. This angel is clothed with the cloud, which represents a divine mission. And on his head is a rainbow. And if you think back to the fourth chapter, when John was in the presence of God, he saw wrapped around the throne of God an emerald rainbow. We talked about how a rainbow, thinking back to Noah, represents God's faithfulness, God's fidelity to his promises. So this angel is on a divine mission. It's a mission that represents God's faithfulness to his promises. His face was like the sun. And I think this indicates that this angel had previously been in the presence of God. Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai in the presence, in the Shekinah, in the presence of the glory of God, when he came down off of that mountain, his face was shining and could not be looked at. So his face is like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. And of course, fire always implies the judgment of God. If you've got feet like pillars of fire, you've got the trampling judgment of God. And in his hand is a little book that is open. So this is a revelation, something that people are to know. It's available to all people. And that could be the entire book of Revelation. Perhaps it is, but it might also be the book of Revelation from this point forward. And that's what I'm going to suggest to you this evening. His right foot is on the sea and his left foot is on the land. And that's a universal message that is relevant to all. Continuing on, we notice here that seven thunders respond to the message of the angel. The angel cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And the lion always reminds me of Jesus. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's how he's described back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. So he cries with a loud voice. It sounds like a lion. And here we've got an angel involved in all this. He's involved in communicating this message. And that just kind of takes us back to the very beginning of the book of Revelation. God gave this to Jesus, Jesus gave it to an angel, and angels have been helping John with this vision all along the way. They've been commenting to John, they've been interpreting things to John, they've been acting things out for John. But in response to the angels crying out are seven thunders who utter their voice. Thunder is often associated with the voice of God. I give you a reference there of Psalm 29, verse number 3. And if you think back to the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the lightning and the thunder and all that, and the children of Israel heard God dictate those Ten Commandments, and they begged Moses afterward, why don't you go talk to God for us, because we can't listen to him any longer. It's just too terrifying. We're too afraid by this. But when these thunders respond, John is told to seal the things up which the seven thunders uttered. So whatever these thunders said, God does not want to be known. And this is a principle that Paul talks about in the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. He talks about a man, it may have been him, it may have been someone else of his acquaintance, who had been caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So not everything that's said in heaven needs to be known by us. But what I think these seven thunders represent is something different. The seven thunders are a response to that little book that's open in the angel's hand. And I think that little book probably represents the book of Revelation. Maybe it's the entire book of Revelation. Maybe it's the book of Revelation from this point forward. And I'll tell you why I think it's the book of Revelation next week when we read the rest of Revelation chapter 10. These seven thunders mimic the voice of God, but they are not the voice of God. If we just go back for a moment, we were talking about the Church of Rome. In the Middle Ages, there were seven major councils convened by the Pope to decide various matters during what we would call the time period of the Middle Ages. Sometimes these were called together to organize crusades, to retake the Holy Land. Sometimes these were organized in order to insist that local authorities root out all heresy in their jurisdictions. But the fact that there were seven of these councils that happened in the Middle Ages, I think is significant. I think these seven thunders represent the response, if you will, of Rome. Remember, Rome was a city that was set on seven hills. There were seven councils that were held during this time period, and we'll talk more about this time period next week, this 1,260 years, the time period that basically is an extension of the Middle Ages. So I think these seven thunders sound like the voice of God, but they're not actually the voice of God. This is a response from people who claim to speak on God's behalf, but their message is not to be known. So what do we have in chapter 9, verse 13, down through chapter 10, verse number 4? Let's just sum up what we've talked about this evening. I'm going to have a couple of minutes for questions and comments if you want to jump in here in a little bit. But what we see in the sixth trumpet is the Turkish power supplanting the Arab power, and it begins to threaten the Byzantine Empire until ultimately, about 400 years later, after crossing the Euphrates, the Ottoman Turks conquer Constantinople. And the fall of Constantinople does not provoke those who are worshiping idols, those who are engaged in robbing in the name of Jesus Christ or doing all sorts of other horrible things. It does not cause them to repent. John's testimony concerning the Roman Empire is nearly at an end. Remember, we're talking about this series of seals and trumpets that has to do with this one thing. But what seems to be happening in chapter 10 is we're transitioning to looking toward what's to happen after this. What is to be the content of John's message that follows all of this? And this little book, I believe, represents what John is going to prophesy in chapters 11 through the end. That John still has many more things to say, many more things that mankind needs to hear. I'm going to open it up here for a couple of minutes. Anybody got any questions, comments, anything you'd like to correct, anything that I may have missaid this evening? Contrary points of view. I'm always open to hear a contrary point of view. Anybody got anything they want to share? Randy's got the orange cube. Mm-hmm. Anybody? All right. We got one over here, Dave Engel. Found a shortcut. Dave?
Earlier you talked about 12 hours in a day.
Yeah.
Why is that? Is that the hours only counted during the daytime or what?
Yeah, I think that's just the way that the Jewish people accounted for the 24 hours in a day, 12 hours of the day, 12 hours at the night. But I don't think that's necessarily tied to daylight and darkness, so to speak. So Jesus asks, are there not 12 hours in the day? So all I'm endeavoring to do there is just to find a way to interpret 1 hour in a way that fits with how that might be used in other places in Scripture. So I don't know that it necessarily indicates daylight and darkness, just that's the way they divided the day up. Good question, good clarification. Anybody else have a question or comment? Oh, yep, Marge.
Do Do you have any clue how they got their gunpowder from China or from, that area?
Not off the top of my head, but do you? You act like you might know.
No, I don't.
No.
Well,
I mentioned the Mongols earlier. The Mongols came over from China. I imagine that had something to do with it, although admittedly I'm a little foggy in my memory right now. I think I read that at one point, but I just can't remember how they came across that. But I think the Mongols may be the connection, because the Mongols were more of a threat. They threatened Byzantine, but they were a bigger threat to the Muslim nations at that time. Yeah, you're welcome. Good question. I had a better answer off the top of my head. Any other questions or comments? I'm going to go ahead and ring the bell, but if anybody else has anything, just go ahead and speak up. Anybody else? All right, very good. Well, thank you all for being here again. And it's been a real pleasure. There are study guides for next week on the table back there just outside the door to your left. So you might want to grab one of those. And thank you, Ginger, for doing all that. Poor Ginger, the next few weeks might be a little crazy for her. Because I'm getting to the point where I'm not quite as far ahead on making up those study guides as I was. I'm kind of bogging down a little bit in my preparation. So I'll do my best, Ginger. So yeah, I appreciate what she's doing. Hopefully I won't be too much of an inconvenience in the next couple of weeks. Anybody else got anything else? All right. Randy, I think we're probably done then. Thank you, sir.